The subtitle of my message, A Man After God's Own Heart, is After the Victory. We are going to look at the aftermath of the giant killing. What happens after the victory? What happens after this pinnacle of victory and the temptations that we face as a result of success? Many people have been ruined by success more so than they have adversity. It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. And many times success brings its dangers. And so there's some important lessons that we can learn negatively from Saul and positively from the life of David as well. David, we saw last Sunday, has just experienced a great victory. David slew Goliath, the giant from Gath. And you would think that after giant's killing, that David would move right into the place of taking his spot on the throne, but it didn't happen that way. The truth is, the aftermath of giant killing led to one of the deepest, darkest valleys in his entire life. David now goes from the highest pinnacle of popularity to the lowest depths of despair. Now, right off the bat, before we begin to examine our story today, let me drive home a couple lessons in light of that contrast. Many think that life is not fair, and it is true that as we go through life, it seemingly does not give us our fair share. And many times we're found with that kind of attitude of, that's just not fair. And, you know, I've been a good person, and I've worked hard, and I don't steal, and I don't lie, and I just resisted temptation. I just did the right thing, and bad things are happening to me. And there's many times that life does not seem fair. Now, as I look at the transition from David going from killing Goliath to David being hunted by Saul, I kind of say the same thing. Life is just not fair. But someone said, when life hands you a lemon, make lemonade. I like that. And you can turn the bitter into sweet. God was going to use the next 10 years of David's life to prepare him for the throne. David was not ready to sit on the throne. Had David gone from slaying Goliath to sitting on the throne, he would have been Saul the second. He would have had problems. So God needs to work in David's heart, and God is working in your heart. And many times life may not seem fair. Injustices are hard to handle. We're going to see how David responds. And the second lesson I'd like to say is that our greatest danger comes not before the battle, not during the battle, but after the battle when the victory has been won. Success brings its own set of danger. The Bible says, let him that thinks he what? Stands. Take heed lest he fall. So the exhortation there, or the instruction, is to sober-mindedness and humility and continued dependence upon God. Oh, wow, David could have been flushed with victory and become self-confident and pride. And as we see, all the praises of the people could have gone to his head and destroyed David's heart. And so we need to be careful after the victory, after resisting temptation, after conquering some giant. That's where the danger comes. We need to be on guard. David's trophy for slaying Goliath had not begun to gather dust when he was already facing another giant. And so today in our study of 1 Samuel 18, we see that David is going from Saul's favorite to Saul's foe. And we're going to look at the contrast between Saul and the man David. Now, the first thing we want to look at is David, Saul's favorite. And we actually need to back up a little bit to get a running start on chapter 18. So go back with me to chapter 17, verse 55. When Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, follow me closely in your Bible, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son this stripling is. As David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, "Whose son art thou, young man?" And David answered and said, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, here we see David's marvelous victory over Goliath. David had gone down with a sling and with a stone, and with faith in God, he had slain this giant who stood 9 feet 9 inches tall, clad with armor, who had been defying the armies of the living God. David focused on God and vindicating his name and faith in God, and he was not afraid. He was consumed with this passion of glorifying and honoring God. And he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from this giant." And David charged out after the giant, swinging his sling, let the stone fly, and whammo, right between the eyes. Now, the Bible doesn't say right between the eyes, but I'll bet you it was right between the eyes. And Goliath falling face forward, smash, hits the ground. David jumps on top of him. I'm giving you all the gory details. This is for the guys. Pulls out Goliath's sword, cuts off his head, maybe swung it around a little bit. I'll stop right there. And all the Philistines, seeing that the giant was dead, in the Hebrew it says, he was dead and they fled. It was kind of like a little Hebrew poem, you know, and they went running for their lives. And it was a great victory. Now, many are confused, and I need to do a little explanation here. I've had several questions from this text. What you have in 17 verse 55 is a flashback. Actually, 55 and 56 are not in chronological order. Because it seems funny, they say, well, you know, here David's going out to kill the Goliath, and David had already been in Saul's court, playing his harp to soothe the king. We'll look at that in just a second. And he knew who David was, so why is he asking here about whose son is he? Here's the important thing. Saul was not asking, who is he? Saul was asking, whose son is he? He wanted to know who his father was and what his family was. Why? Because he had promised that whoever slew Goliath would be tax-free in Israel, so he had to take him off the tax rolls. And in that culture at that time, you were always known by your family. You were known by your father. So he is David, the son of Jesse. And so Saul was only asking. Now, verse 55 and 56 are before David killed Goliath. As he, notice carefully in verse 55, Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine. So this is kind of meanwhile back at the ranch kind of a verse. It's back in chronological order when David was on his way to fight Goliath. Then after he fought Goliath, then his general inquired of him and found out who he was and who his son was or who he was the son of, and then brings him back to Saul. So it's kind of retroactive, and some people are confused by that, and they don't understand the question or what was happening. But we're going to see in a little while that David had already been in Saul's court. He'd already been playing his harp. Saul just wanted to know whose son he was. Chapter 18, so it came to pass that when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was upon him and gave it unto David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David, verse 5, went out from whensoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. Notice that phrase, behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So now David is coming back from the slaying of Goliath. And as he's coming back, Jonathan, now enter in another character in the story. His name is Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's oldest son. He is the son who is the crown prince of Israel. He is next in line to be the king of Israel. But Jonathan, seeing what David did, and it's estimated that Jonathan could have been at least 20 years David's age. So we sometimes kind of picture two teenage boys about the same age. Jonathan was older than David. But Jonathan saw his courage. Jonathan saw his faith. Jonathan saw his bravery in battle and his integrity. And Jonathan loved that and liked that. And it knit Jonathan's heart to David. It's wonderful when you see good character traits in someone else that can be a positive role model, whether they're older or younger. And you can say, that's the kind of person I want to be. We had to be that kind of person. And we had to find that kind of person to model our life after. Have positive role models. There are so many negative, bad role models in our society today. We need to be positive role models to others. But David and Jonathan had this deep bond with one another. They loved one another. They were brothers. They admired one another's bravery and courage and faith in God. And it says in verse 1 that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So we're going to see begin to develop, and we won't focus on it today, the beautiful friendship between Jonathan and David. Perhaps the greatest friendship depicted in all of the scriptures was the friendship and the relationship between Jonathan and David. And there are marks of friendship, even in this text. Notice it says that Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, the covenant was more so made by Jonathan. It was all on Jonathan's part. David, I think, is still kind of just young, and he's probably about 17, maybe at the oldest, 18 years of age, and which is amazing because he's not even old enough to fight in the army, but he's going to become captain over other soldiers. But Jonathan made the covenant with David. And in doing that, he offers to him, verse 4, his robe, he offers his garments, he offers his sword and his bow and his girdle. Now, in that time and in that culture, that was the highest honor you could ever pay to someone. Take your coat off and give it to them. Take your sword off and give it them. So it was a picture of great submission and selflessness and respect. And not only that, I believe that Jonathan realized that David would be the next king of Israel. It's possible that Jonathan was even told by David about Samuel's visit and the anointing with oil, and that he was called by God to be the next king. And when he saw him slay Goliath, it confirmed it in his own heart. So what Jonathan is doing is selfless and sacrificial, and he's giving him, and he's not kind of trying to hold on to his place and position. And as I said, we'll develop this more, but it is an amazing story because Jonathan stood next to inherit the throne. From a natural standpoint, David was a threat to his position and his power. And if anyone would have wanted David out of the scene, it would have been Jonathan. But the opposite was true. Jonathan totally denied himself, submitted to God's plan and God's purpose, and willingly gave to David the place, a position of kingship. How commendable is that of Jonathan? Unlike his father Saul, who sought to hold on to his place and filled with anger and pride and trying to kill David, as we're going to see. How wonderful it is when we are willing to play second fiddle in God's will. Listen, if God doesn't want you to be king, you don't want to be king. If God doesn't want you to be first, you don't want to be first. If God wants you number two, you should be number two. If God wants you to play second fiddle and do it to the glory of God. Be where God wants you to be. Don't be trying to grab onto your own place or to your own position. So So many problems come into the church because Christians campaign for position. They jockey for position. They self-assert themselves and they try to get into a place of prominence and a position of power in the church. And that's a horrible thing to do. God is the one who exalts and puts people in position of leadership. And if God doesn't want you in that position, then you don't want to be in that position. Jonathan was willing to submit to David, and he gave him his sword and gave him his robe, and he gave honor unto David, which is a mark of true friendship. If you want to be a friend, you have to be willing to sacrifice. You can't have friends if you are unwilling to deny yourself, to give up of your time, of your resources, your talents, and to give to someone else. If all you want is to receive, then you're going to be a very lonely, lonely, friendless person. If you want to give to others and bless others and encourage others and submit to others, then you will be surrounded by wonderful friends. And God will bless your life. Now, David, verse 5, went out whithersoever Saul sent him. So Saul wouldn't let him go home, verse 2. Saul was sending him wherever he went, and the key is that David behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. As I said, he's only 17, 18 years old, but he's already a captain over other men, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people. So he's loved by Jonathan, he's promoted by Saul, and he's accepted in the sight of all the people and also Saul's servants. So we see here David, Saul's favorite. But now the picture begins to change. David moves from Saul's favorite to Saul's foe. If you've ever had any enemies, you're going to be able to relate to David here. Or if, sadly, if you've had any enemies, you might be able to relate to Saul. Verse 6 down to verse 30, we see, secondly, David, Saul's foe. So it came to pass that as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines. So some time has lapsed. They've gone out to a battle. They've conquered the Philistines. And as they're returning, and Saul is also there leading with the troops, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with the tabrets and with joy and with the instruments of music. And the women answered one another, so they were singing in response as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth. That is King James, for he was mad. We don't use that word today, wroth. I am wroth with you. But anyway, that's what the King James translates. He was angry. And he sang the saying, and the song displeased him, verse 8. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward, verse 9. And it came to pass on the next day that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. So David has a harp in his hand. Saul has a spear in his hand. Now, whenever someone has a demon come on them and they're holding a spear, it's time to stop the music and get out of there. This dude isn't, you know, anyone we should be around. And Saul cast the javelin, verse 11, at David to smite him, even to the wall. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Now, David allowed Saul to throw that thing twice at him. He thought it was just kind of the demon and the influence it had on him. It wasn't really malice in his heart. But Saul was afraid, verse 12, of David. This is interesting. Because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways. And the Lord was with him. And whosoever, when Saul behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel, verse 16, and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before him. Now, as I said, we see David move from this popularity. Everyone is praising him. Everyone is singing his song. Everyone is, you know, pleased with David. Jonathan gives him his robe and his sword and his girdle and all these things. And David's just on cloud nine. David is ecstatic. I've conquered the enemy. I'm going to be king. Man, this is great. His picture was on the front of the newspaper in color. David's just thinking, this is awesome. But as they're coming back to battle, from battle, David's success brought him into new relationships with the nation, exaltation, with the friend Jonathan, affection, but with Saul, it was opposition. And the big problem was the song the women were singing, verse 7. It became the top tune on the hit charts. It was being played on the radio about every 10 minutes. Saul, they sang. And I don't know the melody. I don't know if they had electric guitars or drums or electric tambourines or how it went. But they were singing, Saul has slain his thousands. And then they added, and David his 10,000s. This song bugged Saul. He liked the first part. Saul has slain his thousands. And he smiled and said, yeah, that's a great song. Who wrote that? I like that. And then another little chorus comes into the verse as the women echoed back, but David his tens of thousands. How do you respond when others are praised and you are forgotten? How do you respond when a coworker gets promoted and you get demoted? How do you respond when they get a raise and you don't get a raise? Or how do you respond when one of your siblings or a brother or sister gets all the focus or gets the attention or gets more presents at Christmas or gets cooler presents? They get all this cool stuff and all you get is underwear. What's the skinny here, Mom, Dad? You know, don't you like me? What's going on? Or it seems like nothing seems to go your way. You know, people that you feel are inferior to you are getting the attention and getting the promotion. And how do you respond to that? It's funny how we respond when good things happen to just other people. Someone calls and says, guess what? Someone gave me a brand new car. And you're on the phone, you go, praise the Lord. I'm happy for you. Hang it up, you know. God, I'm mad at you right now. You know I needed a new car, you know. And it's like, God, why wasn't that me? I go to church more Sundays than they do. I have a bigger Bible. I raise my hands higher than they do on Sunday morning when we worship. How do you respond when good things happen to other people? There are some people that are just always miserable. Because one of two things happened. Something good happened to somebody else, or something bad happened to them. And if you're like that, you're always going to be miserable. Because there's always going to be somebody with something better than you, and something happens good to them, and something always is going to happen bad to you. So why do you go around bummed out all the time? We can't rejoice with those that rejoice. Many times we can't even weep with those that weep. Saul's sinful reaction to the praise of David. He didn't like that song. Now, I want to list for you as we go through this text. I believe they'll be on the screen behind me. Notice in your Bible, I want to list, because I think they're so true to life, the emotions, the sinful attitudes, and they are sinful, that Saul responded with. The first was anger, verse 8. Saul was very angry. In the Hebrew, that word could be translated furious. He was hot. He was burnt up. We hear sometimes people say, that really burns me. Well, there you go. That guy really burns me, man. I'm just angry. I'm just ticked off at him. I'm so upset. Well, why are you upset? Because they attributed more Philistines to David than they did to me. Oh, bummer. It starts with this very dangerous anger. In Ephesians 4, verse 31, the Bible tells us as believers, we should let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and malice should be put away from us because it grieves the Holy Spirit. How many have been ruined by anger? You know, there's a lot of angry people in our culture right now. When you go out in this world and you're out and about, you're running into a lot of angry people. One little thing will just set them off. A little lane change by the pastor. I don't know what it is with people lately. You know, they're all in such a hurry. And I happen to pull into their lane when they're trying to, you know, jam by me. And it's like, oh, man. I have to start singing praise songs, you know, to maintain. And it's so easy to develop just an angry attitude. The second thing that Saul had was it moved into jealousy. When he heard them singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul says, what could he have more but the kingdom? Saul began to be jealous. Now, you may be able to take these emotions and put them in a logical order. Some say it would start with jealousy, then it would move to envy, and then it would move to anger. And that may be true, but I don't want to psychologize the text here. And I don't know as I analyze life experiences that you can really box them into that kind of a system. It doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it starts with anger, and then we begin to be jealous, and then we begin to be envious, and it just moves on down the line. It doesn't matter what order they come in. These are sinful attitudes. And I really think this morning, possibly, we may learn more from Saul than we do David. May God help us to guard our hearts against anger because someone else has been blessed or someone else has been favored or someone else has been recognized or someone else has been promoted or someone else gets something that we wish we had. God help us. And then anger moves to jealousy. F.B. Meyer said, the refrain of the women's song opened Saul's soul to the poisonous dart of jealousy. You are headed down a very dangerous road when you allow anger and jealousy to grip your soul. Why was Saul jealous? Because he saw the kingdom as his, not God's. All that you have has been given to you by God. You and I deserve nothing. You got that? When you think life is not fair, just remember, if you got what you deserved, you'd be in hell right now. Everything's uphill from there. Everything that you have is more than you deserve. You think, well, I deserve better, I deserve more, and Saul's filled with jealousy, and that's not right. The third attitude that Saul displayed was suspicion and envy. Notice it in verse 9. Saul eyed David from that day forward. So you have anger, jealousy, moving to suspicion and envy. Everywhere David went, Saul's giving him the evil eye. There's that punk. Every time he saw David, even if the song wasn't on the radio, he could hear it in his mind. David, his tens of and it just ate him alive. It just burned him up. And he just eyed David, suspicion and envy. It's interesting in the Bible, it was Joseph, the man with spotless character, whose brothers moved with envy and sold him as a slave to Egypt. See what envy can do? And then it was Jesus in the New Testament. It was Jesus who, they being moved with envy, turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. It's a dangerous path that we are on when we begin to be envious. What is envy? Envy is when something good happens to someone else and it just pains you that it didn't happen to you. When something good happens to someone else and it just brings you pain that it wasn't yours or your experience. Many times the root cause of this is pride. Pride leads to envy and jealousy. It hurts us to see others succeed. You know, I've been to Australia quite a few times over the years, and I've sought to minister to the churches there and encourage the pastors there. And I found something interesting years ago when I went over there, and I wondered why so many of the churches struggled. And many times, like America, we bring our culture into the church. And in talking to some of the pastors, they say that it comes from their culture into the church. They actually have a name for it. It's called the tall poppy syndrome. It's part of their culture. And that is in the Australian culture, when one of the true dinky-die Aussies, one of their fellow mates, when one of them begins to succeed, when one of them begins to prosper like a poppy in a field and begins to grow up taller than all the rest, they cut it down. When they root for the underdog, but when the underdog begins to rise above the rest, then they say, he thinks he's better than us. And they cut him down. And sadly, this tall poppy syndrome has entered into the church there, and the churches continue to have nothing but strife and difficulty and face hardships. So many of the Calvaries that I've worked with over there have struggled and had problems because the Christians developed this tall poppy syndrome. And you know, we have that in America as well. Someone succeeds, we cut them down. Oh, you think you're better than us? And it's that jealousy and that anger and that pride. Notice fourthly that it moved to a rage, verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, it came to pass that on the morrow that an evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied. There's our word. The word prophesy means that he went into a rage. So it's not the best translation in my King James Bible. It actually means that he, literally in Hebrew, he bubbled forth. And the idea there is that he raged, began to bubble up into a rage in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in the hand of Saul. And Saul threw the javelin at David. So he's got this anger, he's got this envy, he's got this jealousy, he's got this suspicion, and it breaks forth in rage, and he's sitting there, and the Bible says that an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Now, this is the second question that many people have. What does this mean, an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul? Go back with me in your Bible to chapter 16, verse 14. We skipped over this. In chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles thee. Let our Lord command thy servant, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass that when an evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. And so then one answered one of his servants and said, Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He is cunning in playing. He is a mighty, valiant man. He's a man of war. He's prudent in matters. And he is a comely person, and the Lord is with him. So Saul's servant sent and got David, brought him back, in verse 21, and David came to Saul, and he stood there before him, and he loved him greatly, that is, Saul loved David, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass that when an evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took his harp, and he played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, what troubles people, go with me back now to chapter 18. What troubles people is this whole idea that this evil spirit from God would come upon Saul. In simplest language, this is what's happening. God did not directly send the evil spirit to Saul. But it is a phrase or a figure of speech which means that God in His sovereignty took down the wall of protection around Saul and thus allowed Satan to send an evil spirit to come upon Saul. Remember when Satan wanted to touch Job and God had to take the hedge around Job down so that Satan could attack him. That is exactly what happens to Saul here. God is not sending an evil spirit to Saul. Saul's disobedience meant that the Spirit of God would depart from Saul. Now you need to understand that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon kings and prophets and priests and people to do special tasks for God and anointed them and empowered them and filled them. But they were temporary empowerings and fillings, and that the Spirit could leave them. Unlike the New Testament believer, which has the Holy Spirit living inside of them as an abiding possession. This is why it confuses us. Because we're startled and we think, well, can the Holy Spirit leave me? Can the Holy Spirit depart from me? Can God take His Holy Spirit from me and then send an evil spirit upon me? And I'll go mad? Start throwing spears at people? There's two different things going on here, Old Testament, New Testament. And in the Old Testament, God had put His Spirit upon Saul, but because of his disobedience, God's Spirit departed from him. That's why David would cry in Psalm 51, after he sinned with Bathsheba, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He didn't want to lose God's Spirit. But when the Spirit of God left Saul, then it left him vulnerable and open to an evil spirit to come upon him. The only way God was involved is in the sense that sovereignly He withdrew His protection and Satan attacked Saul. And he would go into these fits of rage. He would get depressed. He'd become a madman. Starts throwing this javelin at David. Go back with me to chapter 18 if you haven't gone back there. What we see here is this rage now breaks forth into murder, verse 11. And that's the fifth attitude. Murder starts in the heart. Jesus said, if you look at someone with anger, you have already murdered them. Verse 11, he tries to kill David. And then sixthly, there is manipulation and schemes on Saul's part. Notice verse 13, therefore Saul removed him, that is David, from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now, you know why Saul did that? We're going to see it more clearly in a few verses. Saul did that because he was trying to get David killed. Saul is beginning to think, if I kill David directly with my spear, the people will be upset with me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put David out into battle, and David will be killed in battle, and then people will say, well, you know, Saul promoted him. And David died, so all look good. It'll be a win-win situation, and David will die, and I'll get what I need. And it almost has kind of a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Years later, when David sent Uriah into the battle to have him killed. David wouldn't kill him directly, but David said, I'll send him out into the battles. So that's why he promoted David. So what you see here is the beginning of manipulation. Now, verse 17 down to verse 30, we won't read it, but I'll tell you how Saul schemed to kill David a little further. Saul says, okay, David, I'm going to give to you, verse 17, my eldest daughter, Merib, her I will give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Oh, that's crafty. So he says, okay, you killed Goliath. Your father's house is free of taxes. I got to give you great wealth, and you need to marry my daughter. But you know, killing Goliath isn't enough dowry. In those days, the fathers got dowry when their daughters were married. I would be a rich man. You had to pay the dad to marry the daughter. That'd be pretty good. In Indonesia, in Papua New Guinea, Kevin Lynn was talking about a 10-pig wife. She was very very lovely. I'll give you 10 pigs for your daughter, you know. She had to be some real happening daughter, you know. I don't want a 5-pig wife. I want a 10-pig wife. So Saul says, your dowry is going to be that I want you to go out and I want you to fight the Lord's battles. I want you to kill some more Philistines. Well, at the end of verse 17, it says that Saul wanted not to touch David, but David was victorious in battle. And David's response to the offer to marry this eldest daughter was, David said, verse 18, unto Saul, who am I? And what is my life for my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? David responded in humility. David said, I'm not worthy, man. I mean, we don't have any money. We're poor. We live in Bethlehem. We're just country folk. Well, I can't marry the king's daughter. And responded in humility. Now, Merib was given Saul's daughter to another man. But there was still time for David to do a dowry and marry another daughter. So Saul found out that his daughter Michal, a younger daughter, and evidently Saul knew that she was a firecracker. And that she would create problems for David. And when he found out that she loved David, so you have all Saul's servants, all of Israel, you have Jonathan, and now Michal loves David. Saul thought, okay, I'll give him Michal as a wife, and she will be a snare to him. Now, that's not the best motive for giving your daughter away in marriage. But Saul said, there's just one more thing, the dowry. Since you're poor, I want you to go out and kill 1,000 Philistines. He actually said, I want you to bring me their foreskins. That's the dowry. That's pretty radical. So David says, okay, you got a deal. And he went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought Saul the dowry plus another 100 that he asked for. So Saul gave him Michal to be his wife. And the story goes on at the end of the chapter. It says there that in verse 27, that Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife, and Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul, verse 29, was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass that after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by him. Manipulation. Scheming. Go out and fight the battles. Go out and get the Philistines. I'm going to give you my daughter. And Saul resorted to manipulation. But there's one last response of Saul before we move to David, and that is fear. How does this all end up? It ends in fear. Notice in verse 12, Saul was afraid. Then notice verse 15, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid. And then go back with me to verse 29. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul had enmity and hatred and envy and jealousy and manipulation and murder and rage in his heart. And how did it all end? It brought him into fear. Now, it very well could be, sad but true, that there's someone here this morning that can identify with Saul. Somewhere, at some time in your past, something good happened to someone else, and you let anger come into your heart, and you became jealous, and you began to envy them. And when their name is brought up, you begin to rage against them. Taking your little pot shots at them, little jabs, throwing your little javelin, cutting remarks toward them. And every time you see them, it ruins your day. Maybe you've headed down that path and your life is filled with fear. Same thing can happen to us. What Saul should have done was dealt with the root of the problem, its pride and a hardness of heart. And I really pray this morning, I really do pray this morning that if you identify with Saul, that before you leave this sanctuary, this service this morning, that you will deal with the root of the problem. It's the pride of your heart. And you would realize that all that you have has been given to you by God, and it's more than what you deserve. And that you would humble yourself before God and be thankful to God and grateful to God, and that you would seek to pray and turn to God and repent of your attitudes. The most important part of you is the part that only God can see, and God looks upon the heart. Maybe it's just a little bitterness. Maybe it's a little anger, a little animosity. And you just think everything's fine until you hear their name or you see them, and you just have this bitterness toward them. Saul could have turned to God for help. No mention that Saul prayed, or no mention that Saul got on his knees, and no mention that Saul said, God, help me. My heart is hardened, and my attitude is wrong. And Lord, help me to humble myself before you. Saul could have sought help from Samuel the prophet. You could do the same. Sometimes we're so proud that we don't want to confess our sin to someone that they can pray for us that we might be healed. We don't want to go to somebody that is more mature in the Lord and say, look, I have this bad attitude. I have this attitude that's wrong, and I need God's help. Would you pray for me? And if need be, and you need to be careful about this, but if need be, sometimes if it has manifested itself toward the people that you're angry at, it may be that you need to go to that person and ask them to forgive you. Now, if they're completely unaware that you have an attitude problem toward them, you need to be careful. You don't have to go to them and confess your attitude. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me and said, Pastor John, I need you to forgive me. And I'm just like, haven't got a clue. Really, what's the matter? Well, you know, I've hated you for years. Wow, I really am glad you shared that with me. Because now I hate you. I'm just kidding. But it's like, it doesn't help me. If you hate me and I don't know it, man, deal with it with God. Get on your knees alone with God and confess it to God. But if that person is aware of your anger and aware of your hostility, and they're wondering, why are you cutting me, and why are you so rude to me, and why are you so, you know, mean to me, and why are you treating me like this? Then, you know, it may mean that after you've done business with God, you need to go to them and ask them to forgive you. I'm sorry for the way I've treated you. I'm sorry for the way I've talked to you or dealt with you, and you need to ask them to forgive you. How do you respond when others succeed? What an interesting contrast between Saul and John the Baptist when they came to John, the height of his popularity, and they said, John, do you know that people are leaving your ministry to go down to see Jesus? They're going down to be baptized by him. And John says, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm not worthy to stoop down and even untie his sandals. John said, no man can receive anything except to be given to him by God. You want me to start fighting against God? And he had that right humble attitude. Faith, someone said, is living without scheming. That's worth writing down, by the way. Faith is living without scheming. If you're living by faith and you're trusting God, you don't have to scheme. You don't have to worry about your place or your position or your popularity. In Romans 8:31, it says, if God be for us, who can be what? Against us. You don't have to worry about other people. Keep your focus on God. Now, perhaps you will identify not so much with Saul, but with David. And we won't tarry on David. I think the lesson here today is the negative one, not to be like Saul. But notice, how did David, thirdly, respond to Saul's anger, envy, jealousy, and manipulation? What if you're on the receiving end? What if somebody hates you and they are scheming against you and they're envious or jealous of you? How should we respond? Well, notice David did not pick the javelin up and throw it back at Saul. David didn't say, okay, you want to play that way? And he grabs it and pulls it out of the wall. I'll give you to three. One, three. He throws it. He didn't try to kill Saul. As we're going to see, he never would even lift up his hand against Saul. And ultimately, the man who did take Saul's life, at Saul's own request possibly, David put him to death. How could you lift up your hand against the Lord's anointed? David never promoted himself. David didn't lash back in anger or hatred. You do not return evil with evil. When someone reviles you, you bless them. When someone curses you, you pray for them. When someone despitefully uses you, you commit them to God and you pray for them and you go on doing what is right. And that's my point. What did David do? This is what we should do. He kept doing what was right. Now that may seem like a simple point to make on David's response, but I can't think of a better lesson for us to learn. Notice in verse 5, David behaved himself wisely. Then notice in verse 14, David behaved himself wisely. And then notice in verse 30, David behaved himself more wisely. Some translations had, David succeeded exceedingly, or David was successful. But I think conveying the thought in there in the Hebrew is that David was successful because David did the right thing. And here's the basic principle. When someone does you wrong, you keep doing right. It's not uncommon for people to come to me with problems with people and they say, John, this person's doing that and this person's doing this and they're doing, what can I do? Well, you don't sit down and say, well, we could blow their car up. We could have some ushers come over and beat them up. We got a few big ushers. I'm amazed at how often the counsel just simply comes back, just keep doing what the Lord's called you to do. Keep praying, keep reading your Bible, keep going to church, keep loving Jesus, keep trusting the Lord. Don't resort to sinful attitude. Don't respond in kind. You're not responsible for what people do to you. You're only responsible for how you respond to their treatment. You have to trust in the Lord and commit it to God. David kept obeying God, trusting God, and loving God. It's hard to deal with mistreatment. It's hard to deal with people who mistreat you and scheme against you. But you need to keep trusting in the Lord and doing what is right. You say, well, how do I do that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. David had the Holy Spirit's power. And David was strengthened by the Lord to keep doing what was right before the Lord. How many times I've seen Christians do wrong things because bad things happen to them? I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm mad at God right now. And I'm certainly not going to put any more money in those little green bags. Take that, God. And we get upset with God or angry with God, or I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. I'm not going to serve Him anymore. We're only hurting ourselves. Best advice I can give you when people mistreat you is keep doing the right thing. Don't resort to the arm of the flesh. Don't do what's wrong. When you do that, look what happened to David. In verse 14 and verse 28, the Lord was with him. Three times the text says, David did that which was right before the Lord, or behaved himself wisely. And then twice it says, and the Lord was with David. The Lord protected him, and the Lord prospered him. There you have it. What do you do when people lie about you, or scheme against you, or attack you? You keep doing what is right. You keep your eyes on the Lord, and the Lord will protect you, and the Lord will prosper you. Every scheme that Saul devised to take out David turned on his own head. Instead of helping him, it helped David. David, I want you to go out and take out 100 Philistines. He goes out and takes out 200. He comes back and everybody loves David. You can have my daughter if you go out and fight some battles. He goes out and kills them all, comes back, everybody sings his praise. And Saul's like, doesn't work. You want to know why? Because David was walking in obedience and fellowship to God. His heart remained right, and God protected him, and God prospered him. Listen to what David said. Just listen to these words in Psalm 27, verses 1 to 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, they come to me to eat my flesh, they stumble and fall. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? But you can't resort to the flesh. You can't let anger or hatred or manipulation or bitterness take over you. You have to keep doing the right thing. Second result in David's life is that David's life was esteemed to others. In closing, notice verse 30. The end of that verse, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by, or highly esteemed, or made more precious. Everyone fell in love with David, and his life was esteemed to others. We should want our lives to reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ. We should want our lives to be commended and esteemed by others. But you can't do that if you resort to the flesh. You can't do that if you allow anger and envy and jealousy and bitterness and hatred and scheming to take over. We must keep doing what is right, loving God, following God, serving God, obeying God, living for God, and trust the results to God. What will God do? He will protect us, and He will prosper us, and He will live through us in such a way that others will commend us, and Christ will be glorified in and through us. What a contrast between Saul and David. Saul's pride, David's humility. Saul's hate, David's love. Saul's folly, David's wisdom. Saul's evil spirit plaguing him and the Lord departing from him. And David, the Lord was with him and the Spirit strengthening him. In Psalm 18:21, David said, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." And that's my question for you in closing this morning. Have you kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from your God? No matter what opposition, no matter what difficulty, no matter what attack, no matter what slander or whatever comes against you, do not wickedly depart from the ways of the Lord. And the Lord will be with you, and the Lord will protect you, and the Lord will prosper you, and the Lord will commend you. Let's pray.